This week, I just want to say very briefly that it's been this past 2 weeks has been quite an unusual 2 weeks in the life of our church. And about 10 days ago, one of the leaders of our church, Phil Vesuvio, who's in charge of all the setup crews in the church, and he was out walking his dog, and a woman who lived near him just backed her car quickly out of her driveway and ran right into him. So he went to the hospital. And then I can't remember. It might have been just before that Howard Chin's mother died of cancer and in Boston. And then many of you know, we talked about it last Sunday, that Andrew Mark, a 27-year-old son of David and Joyce Mark, two leaders who helped us start the church, their son Andrew passed away. His cancer took him last Saturday, 8 days ago. And I and several other people from our church were in Minnesota for the funeral Tuesday and Wednesday. And then when I called Gigi from the Minneapolis-St. Paul Airport, mentioning I was about to get on my flight, I heard from my daughter that Dorothy Wong's mother passed away on Wednesday as well. So we came back Wednesday night, and Friday morning we had the funeral. And it's been a hard 2 weeks, I'd say, in many ways. It seems as though Satan has been buffeting us, but at the same time, it's actually been a very joyful week for me in a minor chord kind of way. It's just made me realize the power of the promises of God's Word, the joy of fellowship with people who are really walking with God, and it's been an unusual time, but I'd say a very good time in a deep, rich, faith-enhancing kind of way. For those of you who have not had the privilege of reading Andrew Mark's website and blog, it's very easy to find, graceandrew.com. And there's a lot in there about Andrew. And I'd say that my own faith has grown in the last 2 years reading about Andrew and the way that God has worked mightily in his life through his cancer. And going from that comment, I want to move on to read to you three brief blurbs that I think will tee up the sermon here this morning. And the first thing I'm going to read is a passage from the book of Philippians that Andrew requested to have in the bulletin for his funeral service this past Wednesday. And this is the text. Philippians chapter 1, and Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And because of this, I rejoice." That's from Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. And that was remarkably and dramatically true in the case of Andrew Mark. In his funeral, there was one of his physicians who was probably about a 50-year-old surgeon who came and spoke simply but eloquently about the power of Andrew's life and Andrew's walk with God as it affected him and many of the other doctors who worked on his case. Second, many of Andrew's friends. Andrew didn't walk with God in his high school years, but starting about his junior year at UCLA, he turned to God very as much as he'd gone strongly away from God in his high school and first 2 years of college. He turned very powerfully toward God in the last 2 years of college and really ever since. And so many of his friends read about that. And literally thousands of people around the world who read his blog have written Andrew and have corresponded with him, or people who were friends of his family know that thousands of people have come to hear about Jesus Christ and his power to work in our lives today because of Andrew. So, first, Andrew's scripture passage, and then second, the bulletin of Andrew's funeral, it contains a letter on the last page which Andrew wrote to be read at his funeral. And some of it I'll read at the end of the service, and part of it I'll read now. So there's a letter here, and I'm just going to read a brief portion near the end, a paragraph that he writes first to his wife and then to his children. Grace, his wife, AJ and Gracie, know that God holds you in the palm of his hand, especially now. Jesus will lead, guide, and protect you. I am confident that your mourning, Andrew wrote, will turn to dancing. Fight for joy in this. Rejoice because cancer can kill my body, but it cannot kill my soul. Rejoice because my greatest sickness was cured in 2001 at the age of 20 when I believed that Jesus could forgive such great sins as mine. Rejoice because my greatest sickness was cured at the age of 20 when I believed that Jesus could forgive such great sins as mine. He speaks the truth. He speaks about what was evil and what was covered by the blood of the Son of God. Rejoice because even through sickness and death, God has done great things in my life and yours, Gracie, AJ, and Grace, his wife. Rejoice because this is not the end. It's just the beginning. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. I will see many of you soon, says Andrew. Now, here's a word from Andrew's oldest brother, John, who is finishing law school and just got offered a position in Morristown and a law firm there. And Jonathan, Andrew's older brother, about 33, wrote these words about his few words about his 27-year-old brother that I'll read to you now. When Andrew accepted Christ while he was attending UCLA, it completely changed his life. He was quite literally reborn a new person. As all of you know, Andrew became a loving, devoted father and husband, and he strove each day to walk closer with Christ. What bothered me about my brother's impending death was the fact that in my mind, he had quite literally become the closest thing to a saint that I had ever met. And he talks about that. He says, second page of this eulogy, because of Andrew's faith, again, this older brother, bright, capable, articulate man, who is not in any way a professing Christian at this stage of his life, because of Andrew's faith and the comfort he had through Christ, in his final weeks, Andrew did not struggle with his own personal life. Instead, he devoted his time to preparing his family to go on without him. There was something calming about Andrew's demeanor, and knowing that he was at peace comforted me. It was his way of saying goodbye. Over the past few days, Grace has shown me some of the many letters that Andrew had written to her and to his children, AJ and Gracie. Near the end of this eulogy, John wrote, "It's truly mind-boggling to me that a 27-year-old could have thought about and prepared this much. Only, says the older brother, by the grace of God." And I would agree with that. Well, so for our church family in the last 2 weeks, one car accident, three deaths, we should get it by now that life can sometimes be very hard. How do we find faith? In particular, how do we find the kind of radiant, outwardly impelling us, engaging, confident in God, articulate, God-honoring, personally sincere, kind of real, true, genuine faith, confidence in God, that Andrew had his last 2 years? This leads, I think, directly to Genesis 15. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis 15. If you don't have a Bible, the text is printed in your bulletin. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn to Genesis 15 this morning. Please follow as I read from God's Word. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming for your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, Abram, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, wield that sword this morning here. We pray for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Abram, as we've begun to see in the last few weeks, was a man who was knocked around by life. But he was consistent in his faith. He had a stable, growing, steady kind of faith. There were downs, but there were ups, and the sine wave kept moving. He's become now, 3,500 years after his death, a spiritual model to half the world. Three great religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all look to Abram as their father in faith. The obstacle that we face to a stable life like Abram's is doubt. All of us struggle with doubt. How can we trust God? How can we move forward with hope and confidence in our spiritual journey? How can we be stable against the buffetings and the troubles of life? Doubt is a huge block for us all. Some of us in this room call ourselves Christians. Some of us do not. And some of us are moving away from those labels to the other one, or from one label to the other. But every one of us in this room faces difficulties and frustrations because we don't understand or know how to cope the way Abraham knew and learned to cope with his doubts. For example, how can you believe in a God who doesn't protect his own loyal servants from car accidents? How can you believe in a God who allows crooked executives to plunder the savings of retirees? How can you believe in a God who allows the young and strong and vibrant and God-honoring to die of cancer? All these, a very tiny subset of the many questions that we could raise about doubt, about the questions that come to all of us. This text gives us three lessons. Lesson one, the reality of doubt. I can expect doubt. Number two, how does God deal with doubt and think about doubt? And third, how does this all apply to our lives? First, then, the reality of doubt. I can expect doubt. In this text, one of the things that we see at the very beginning is that Abram is scared, and that's why the word of the Lord comes to him. We need a little background. We've skipped over from Genesis 13, the passage that we looked at last week about Abram and Lot choosing the certain land and Abram going another way. And we've skipped from Genesis 13 to Genesis 15, and we've jumped over an important passage that I'd love to spend time on, but we can't do if we're going to get finished this series by Easter. But in any case, in Genesis 14, what happens is that four marauding chieftain kings come down and they attack the area around Sodom where Abram's nephew Lot is living. And Abram pursues those four kings who've captured many people, and it's a fairly large and powerful military contingent. But Abram, with 380 men from his household, pursue them, conquer them, rip back the spoils that these four kings have seized, and saves his nephew and brings everybody back to where they originally were from. But now, there's no guarantee that those four kings are not going to turn their attention in retaliation on Abram. They've come and attacked because they've taken his nephew. Abram has taken his small force and gone and beaten them soundly. But now as he returns to his own home, he's thinking, what next? Who's coming over the horizon? And so the text begins, after this, after the battle with the four kings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your shield, Abram. Your very great reward. So, something else that we sets the context that he begins with. There's fear in Abram's heart. God speaks to that. And notice that it says in verse 1 and verse 4, some familiar words to those of you who may have read the Bible more. It says, after this, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Then down in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him twice. What's interesting about that is that even though that phrase, the word of the Lord came, is fairly familiar to you if you've read the Bible much, because it blossoms in the prophets and it's in many other, it's found in the Psalms. But in any case, the point is that this phrase is only used twice in the Torah. The first five books of the Hebrew Bible only contain this phrase twice, right here in Genesis 15. It refers to a revelation of tremendous clarity. It's a voice from God, audible, clear, rare, firm. It's an obvious revelation from God. The mystery is, no one gets it in the first five books of the Bible except Abram, and he gets it here. And God says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, your protector, your very great reward. How does Abram respond? Does Abram say, well, that's very encouraging. I'm very glad to hear that, and now I'll move forward with great confidence into the life that you have called me to. This really helps. Thank you, I appreciate it. Not at all. This text, immediately following verse 1, where he gets this word of the Lord, clear and powerful to him, he says, but, the text, verse 2, but Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, and he has a problem. If I had time to take this sermon another direction, this text is eloquent with the importance of times of trouble in our lives being extremely appropriate to talk to God, to pray. Abram has a problem. God has promised to make him a great nation. But to be a great nation, you need descendants. And Abram's getting older and he has no children. So the first problem that he talks about in verse 2, I remain childless. And again in verse 3, you have given me no children. And God, you've promised me that I'm going to become a great nation and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through me. How can that ever happen when I don't have any children? And so Abraham says, oh, sovereign Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4. A son coming from your own body is going to be your heir, Abram. Look at the stars. And God gives Abram this reassurance and this confidence. And one of the most loving, fatherly, warm moments in Scripture, God takes him outside. It's almost as though he's got his arm on his shoulder. And he says, Abram, look at that. And this has been the night sky without New York nearby, because the sky was black except for the thousands and thousands of stars. And in that pre-industrial culture, there wasn't a lot of light coming from the ground. And what Abram could see was amazing. And God said to him, look up at the heavens and count the stars. So shall your offspring be. He gave him a word of assurance. And at first, there in verse 6, there's another sermon in this one verse, which reverberates through the New Testament. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. And the Lord said, more, I'm the Lord. I brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. But then again, Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, he's praying again, how can I know that I will take possession of it? So, Abram momentarily believes in verse 6, but then in verse 7, what happens is he's saying again, God, I have questions. I have doubts. First, I had doubts about the children. I didn't have any. And thank you because you're saying now in verse 4, a son is going to be my heir for my own body. And then he goes on to have more doubts because God promises that he's going to give him this land. And Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of the land? What we see here very vividly is the inevitability of doubt. I want you to think about who it is that has these doubts. Abram is a man who is launched seriously into a life of faith and obedience. Genesis 12, we looked at several weeks ago, God spoke to Abram and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll bless you and make your name great and so forth. But he told him to leave his country. He told him to leave his family. He told him to leave whatever was familiar and to go to some place he never knew. And he's done this. He's launched out. He's left everything behind. Trusting the promise of God. Half the human race, as I said before, three major religions, look to him as a paragon of faith. And then he gets a verbal, clear revelation of God. The word of the Lord comes to him. But he is still wrestling. He's still asking questions. He still has doubts. This is Abram. So how do you think you're going to do? All right? Probably you and I are never going to get past it. There are probably always going to be, in your life and in mine, some level in our lives of doubt. There has to be. Doubt that will probably never go away. It's inevitable. But I want you to see what a wonderfully balanced view the Bible gives us of doubt. Abram gets wonderful revelations, and twice he comes to the Lord with his confusion, his insecurity, and his doubt, and he says, O sovereign Lord, verse 2, verse 8. He's filled with doubt. So the first point that springs from this text is that I can expect doubt. I can expect it. But second, we want to see in this text God's response to doubt. How does God respond? Does he say, how dare you question me? I'm God. Don't bring your questions. Believe. And yet does God say, well, you know, that's the way it is. We all have doubts and we can't help it. He doesn't do that either. On the one hand, God does not condemn. But on the other hand, God challenges him and pushes him. It's a striking nuance. It's much like Jesus with Thomas in the New Testament. Remember Thomas who said, unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe that Jesus rose. Now, if that was such a sinful, evil thing for Thomas to say, why did Jesus give him exactly what he wanted? And yet when Jesus shows him the nail prints, and when Jesus says, put your hand in my side, he pushes him as if to say, okay, now let's move on. Stop doubting and believe. So what we see in Scripture is this intriguing, fascinating, penetrating, discerning balance on God's side. On the one hand, doubt is never encouraged, on the one hand, but honest doubters, people with sincere questions, are accepted by God and they get answers. Brief biographical sidebar here. When people first started telling me about Jesus Christ, when I was between my sophomore and junior years in college, I had 1,000 questions. And people were so gracious to me. I finally ran into people who had intellectual answers that I really needed at that stage in my life. And they said, have you read that? I thought, you know, Christians are a bunch of mindless, sort of escapist kinds of people, and their faith is not something examined. And they point and they said, oh, this is not right. Have you read this? Have you read that? Have you ever thought about this? And I found that there was a massive amount of intellectual foundation to Christianity. Put it differently, what the Bible's perspective is toward doubt is extremely different from two major attitudes toward doubt in our culture, two major schools of thought about doubt. First, there's what we might call the authoritarian attitude toward doubt. The authoritarian attitude rejects all doubt. Doubt is evil. Doubt undermines our system. Doubt is not to be accepted. But if you think about that for a minute, what kind of relationships, what kinds of communities are created when doubt is forbidden? You get relationships, you get cultures, you even get churches, sadly, where no one is allowed to talk about their questions. No one is allowed to express intelligent concerns, emotional struggles with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. If you create an environment like that, a church like that, a community like that, you're telling the world that you can't be emotionally and intellectually authentic and be a Christian. I knew about 15 years ago a woman who was a physician who worked at Merck. Had a wonderful job, very capable woman. But I met her in my church, and she told me in the church that for many, many years she had not believed in God because she was brought up in an environment where people said, you can't ask questions, you must believe. And in her biological and medical training, she was being told to ask questions all the time. And she couldn't understand that Christianity couldn't accept those kinds of questions. So many people have been discouraged from thinking about Christianity in an adult way. And they've just abandoned churches that have that kind of attitude. Not only that, the people who stay in those kinds of churches are extremely frightened. They feel self-condemned. They can't grow in their faith because they think if I ask questions, there's something wrong or evil about that. Those kinds of churches train people to be intellectually dishonest. And those kinds of churches promote a false understanding of biblical faith. What if, I just want you to imagine, what if Abraham had not come to God and said, O sovereign Lord? If Abraham hadn't come to God with these questions, what we have in this text, and what we're about to get in verse 9 following, is some of the most encouraging teaching about who God is in all the Bible. And the reason we have this teaching in verse 9 down to verse 21 is because Abram came to God with his sincere questions and his doubts. The authoritarian approach to doubt says it's not right. But God does not condemn honest doubters. He deals with them. The other side in our culture to the authoritarian attitude toward doubt is what we call the cynic's attitude toward doubt. The cynic's attitude is welcome doubt, embrace doubt. Life is doubt. It's intellectually sophisticated, it's emotionally mature to always be in doubt about everything. To be skeptical, to be cynical is what life is for. On the intellectual level, it's something like that old essay of Bertrand Russell's from the 1930s called On Youthful Cynicism. And Bertrand Russell wrote 79 years ago, the sophisticated youth of the West is firmly persuaded that he has seen through everything and found that there's nothing. Not only are the young unable to believe what they're told, but they also seem unable to believe anything else. Example in contemporary culture, Heath Ledger was interviewed in the New York Times about his what it was like for him to prepare for the role of the Joker in The Dark Knight. And he said that when the director, Christopher Nolan, had given him free rein to create the role, he found it fun. It was fulfilling and liberating because there are no real boundaries to what the Joker could say or do. Nothing intimidates him. Everything is a big joke. And if you read a little bit about Heath Ledger's life, that's to some extent the way he lived. So many skeptics consider it intellectual integrity, emotional maturity, to reject boundaries, to doubt morals, to make up things as they go along. But if you've been coming here for a while, you know that what we would say around here about that is that if you're going to be a skeptic, you should have the integrity to be skeptical about your skepticism also. Otherwise, you're not honest. If you just are skeptical and challenging about Christianity, and you're not skeptical and challenging about the basis of your own doubt, that's just having it one way. What's interesting is that God doesn't do the sophisticated shtick of saying, doubt's fine, live in doubt. He will accept your doubt if it's honest, but he'll accept it and then he'll push you the way Jesus did with Thomas. He doesn't do the authoritarian thing, doubt's bad. He doesn't do the sophisticated thing, embrace doubt. Instead, God says, sincere doubters are welcome, because honest admissions of weakness, difficulty, and struggle is the way you become an Abram. It's interesting, if you read Andrew's blog, you'll see this kind of movement between sort of an early faith in God at the beginning when his cancer was first diagnosed, and then both he and Grace having days of struggle and darkness and fear, and expressing that openly in the things that they wrote. But then coming back again to confidence in God again, and you see this growth and movement, so that by the time Andrew died 8 days ago, there was a trumpet blast of confidence and the awesome greatness of their God. Now, if you're willing to start looking at your doubt, I think you'll find, most of us find, that there are two parts of doubt, and we've seen them both here in Abram. In verse 2 and 3, Abram's saying, you gave me no children. And then in verse 8, he's saying, how can I know that I'm going to get the land? And what Abram's saying is, God, if I'm going to have faith in you, to be honest, I'm not sure about you. I'm not sure I can trust you, God. You've said I'm going to become a nation, but I don't have kids. You said I'm going to become a nation, I don't have any land. I don't have, sort of like, you know, that saying about the Texan who's all hat and no cattle. And he's, I don't have kids and I don't have land, and how can I become a great nation? The first part of doubt is doubt about God. And under most objections to Christianity, you can see that that's going to be there. Many people don't want to believe in God because they will have to give up control. To be honest, many Christians, and probably some of us in this room, deal with this too. Part of the reason some people are unwilling to let go of the idols of this world is because if they give up their idols, they'd have to give God control. If they say success is not God, affluence is not God, my comfort is not God, and God is God, then what might he do with my life? Where might he send me? What might he ask of me? And both Christians and non-Christians have doubts about God. How can I know that you would really love me? How can I know that it would be a good thing for me? If I give those things up completely, what would happen then? So part of doubt is doubt about him. But a second part about doubt is doubt about me. Another reason that people are afraid and often hide behind intellectual doubts is that they don't trust God. They don't see themselves as and they don't trust themselves either. They don't see themselves as persons who are capable of living the Christian life. I remember when I was first hearing the gospel and wondering if I could become a Christian, and I heard about the standard and the things that people in the Bible were supposed to do, and I thought, maybe for 3 days. Maybe if I'm really strong and I'm around these people a lot, I could do this for a week. But it was really deep in me. I thought, I could never keep that up. I know me. I was 20 years old. I had done things by the time I was 20 that I wondered if I could ever break away from. And so I had doubts about me. I had doubts about God, and I had doubts about me. So what does God say to this? What does God say to Abram's doubt? In verse 9, we read, so the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram. Now, God knew what this was about, and Abram knew what this was about, but most of us have no idea. I remember the first time I read about the cutting of the animals and the smoking pot, I thought, this is definitely a mystery. This is something you need to be a Bible scholar to get anything out of this whatsoever. But it's actually a fairly common kind of issue that you and I have in our culture too. This is God giving Abram assurance. It's God giving Abram a contract. Now, give an example. When I used to live in East Brunswick, I had a roof that got bad. And so I had to have a new roof put on. And so I agreed with the contractor. I had several bids. and I took the low bid. I've been foolish. I didn't get a contract. I took the low bid, and I didn't get a signed contract for all the, because part of what I agreed to was I was going to get a new roof. And the guy said, I said, can you also fix my chimney, which is falling apart? And he said, well, that'd be kind of hard. And I said, well, I want the roof and the chimney. He said, okay, I'll take care of the chimney, but it never went in the contract. And sure enough, what happened is he fixed my roof, and he put extra things on my roof that I never asked him for, vents and things. And then when I got on the ladder and went up on the roof, and he didn't do anything to the chimney. I said, well, what? Yeah. I still had the rest of the money to give him. I gave him half. He wanted the other half. And I said, hey, what about my chimney? He said, oh, yeah, the chimney's hard to fix. It'd be a lot of money. I said, but you promised. He says, but it's too hard. And there was nothing in the contract about the chimney. So I had no recourse. There wasn't anything I could do. So a lot of you would say to me, well, Harry, you should have had a written contract. You should have had assurance. And that's what God is giving Abram here. What we see in Jeremiah 34, what we see a lot in ancient Near Eastern culture, was that in a pre-verbal written culture, contracts were acted out. And in the acting out of the contract, the parties were saying, these are the consequences that will come to me. If you sign a contract today, you say you're going to do certain things, then if you don't do those things, the person who has the other side of the contract can go to an attorney and say, he promised, he didn't get it. And an attorney can do that. But what happened in Genesis 15 was that it was acted out. And in that culture, in the ancient Near East, very often what happened was the great kings would conquer territory. And when they would conquer them, the people who were their vassals or the people who were subjected to them would agree to become their servants. And the way that this usually worked was that animals were cut in two and laid side by side. And then what usually happened was that the vassal, the servant, was supposed to walk between the pieces. And by walking between the pieces, he was saying, I promise, if I don't pay tribute to you, if I am not loyal to you, if I don't fight for your army when you call, may it be to me as to these animals. And he walked between them to say, I get it, I'm your servant, and consequences and penalties come to me if I don't keep my side of it. Now, in cases where the king was feeling extremely gracious, not only would the vassal go through, but the king could go through with him. Because when you walk between those pieces, you were committing yourself. You were saying, as it's been done to these animals through which we walk, so be it done to me. And usually the king didn't have to. The king had all the capital in this interaction. The king had all the cards. The king didn't have to walk between the animals. But in this case, look what happens. It says, we look at verse 17 and 18, we see what happens. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, this is a little hard to understand, but it's actually quite simple. The darkness comes, and it's a scary kind of darkness. And Abraham is falling asleep, and then suddenly two things appear. There's a fiery blaze, a blazing torch, and there's billowing smoke from the fire pot. So the fiery blaze and the billowing smoke move between the pieces. Now, if you remember what happened when God came down on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses and give him the Ten Commandments, exact same words. There was blazing fire and billowing smoke. And if you remember who led the Israelites when they went out of Egypt and when they wandered through the wilderness, they were led by those two same words, by the blazing fire and by the billowing smoke. And these words refer to a visible manifestation of God. And so what's happening with the blazing fire and the billowing smoke is that God himself moves between the pieces. So first of all, who does go between the pieces? God. And then what happens? Verse 17, the smoking fire pot, the blazing torch. And then in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. Now, it's really unusual, if you understand these ancient Near Eastern covenants, who doesn't go between the pieces? As one theologian said, I had to read in seminary, Abram is the astonished spectator. Abram doesn't have anything to do with this. This is a unilateral covenant. God is saying, I'm taking responsibility for me, and I'm taking responsibility for you. This covenant is going to be fulfilled because of me. To your descendants, I'll give this land. God is saying, I'm accountable, Abraham. I'm the one who's going to make this happen. May I be cut up. May I be cut if I don't. Remember, we said there are two parts of doubt. What about God? What about me? Most of us deep down sense that God can come through if he wants to. He promises he can keep his promises. The bigger problem that many of us have is, can I deliver my part of this? Can I stay in fellowship with a holy God? Can I really sustain a relationship with a God like this for the rest of my life? Can I make it to the end? What if I fall away? I can't keep this up. What God is saying is, I take responsibility for my side, and I take responsibility for your side. And this tells us something that we also see more fully in the New Testament. Do you remember what happens in Mark 13? Darkness comes over the whole land. A thick darkness, just like Genesis 15, comes over the whole land the day that Jesus is crucified. And what happens to Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 tells us, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut out. This is unconditional covenant language. Jesus was in the dark. Jesus was alone. Jesus was cut off. God is saying, not only are my failures never going to stop this promise, because God doesn't fail, but God is saying in the new covenant, not even your failures can stop what I promised to believers. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:13 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He was cut off for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham of an unconditional covenant might come to us through Jesus Christ. So, what do we do? Two applications as we close. Number one, some of you are here today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ before. And you've never made a commitment to the Messiah. Why not? I might ask you. And you would probably say, well, I have doubts. And I'm sure that you do. But you'll never get it all together before you start following God. Abram is the great father of those who believe. Jews, Muslims, Christians, we all look to Abram for his faith. But he was still grappling with his faith years and years after he first set out to obey and follow. There's a verse that I think is very helpful for us from Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, he confirmed it with an oath. This is an oath. This is an acted out oath. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that we, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Scripture is telling us that all of us need anchors for our souls. But anchors, I don't know a lot about anchors, but I know a little bit because my father used to take us sailing and cruising when I was in high school. One of the things you know if you're out on boats and spend nights on boats is that the anchor is very important. And there are all different kinds of anchors and all different kinds of bottom into which anchors can go. And so I remember when we'd go into a harbor for the night and we'd drop the anchor and the boat would drift back and the wind would bring us back a little bit. The real question is, will the anchor hold? It all depends on the bottom. If you've got soft, sandy, muddy bottom, the blades of the anchor will usually dig right in to the ground, to the bottom. But if you've got a sort of rocky, gravelly bottom, the anchor can drag. And so I still remember my father sometimes putting on a skin diving mask and following the anchor chain down to see what had happened to the anchor. Did it go into the sand? Did it go into the mud? And I remember him getting up in the middle of the night and coming up the hatchway and looking at the other boats and seeing whether we drifted, because the anchor can drag if the anchor's not in something solid and firm. What about your anchor? What is your anchor in? You might say, I have doubts about God. But nonetheless, every one of you in this room has something that keeps you firm. For some of you, it's your job. For others of you, it's your family. For others of you, it's your looks. For others of you, it's your bank account. But all of us have something that we say, this is where I'm firm. This is my security. This is what keeps me safe. You're trusting something to give stability, security to your life. But you need to see, you can't avoid giving yourself to something. You must put an anchor down somewhere. If your anchor is loose, if your anchor is in gravel, you're going to drift. You're going to go on a reef. You're not going to die like Andrew. You're not going to have a confidence that can take you through anything. You may say, I'm not sure I believe in God. Fine. What makes you sure that you can believe in the other thing that you're trusting? You believe in your money? I mean, has the last year taught us anything? The money's going to go. You believe in your looks? That's going to go even, that's even more surely going to go. We can't have any firmer anchor for our soul than to have our anchor deep in the promises of the eternal God. There's no firmer ground in this world. For those of you who are believers, Christians, do you realize that the problems that you're having in relationships, with confusion about the future, with fear of the future, with disappointment with the way things are going with job or marriage or kids or whatever, that most of the problems that you face is that your anchor is not down deep enough. Your anchor is in gravel, not in deep sand. When you come to Christ, you're a Christian, that's a good thing. Your anchor went down to the right place. It went down to the promises of God. But now it needs to go deep. It needs to bury. It needs to settle. It needs to drive down. Because those promises can surely hold you. Andrew again. Please read this at my funeral, he says. A brisk fall afternoon. The bright red and yellow leaves are falling from the trees at Round Lake Park. The sun is shining. I can feel the cool fresh air entering my lungs with every breath. I smell garlic and homemade Italian food in the wind. For you, maybe it's a spring day and the flowers are blooming. Or it's Christmas and the snow is falling, and you're sitting with a warm mug of coffee by the fire. It's at those seemingly perfect moments that you know that all this didn't happen by chance. It's not by chance that the leaves turn red in the fall. And it's not by chance that I'm not standing here reading this letter to you now. That 27-year-old young man had his anchor down deep. And there were surgeons, and there were little girls in my house, and there are people all around the world who began to think about whether God was real, because Andrew died so well. When you worry, when you're angry, when you're bitter, when you say, I can't give this bitterness away. Someone did this to me. I can't believe it. My life is so trampled on. How do you get over your worry? How do you get over your bitterness? It depends on where your anchor is. Is there a God who made you? Who loves you? And every one of the days ordained for you were written in His book before one of them came to be? That you are immortal until He calls you home. If your anchor is in that God, why are you bitter? Why are you worried? When your anchor is lodged in the promises of an almighty God who loves you and is closer to you than your clothing, when that God is your God, you and I are growing in the faith of Abram. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you give us bottom. You give us ground. You give us something that will hold. We thank you for what you did for Dorothy Wong's mother, for Howard Chin's mother, and for Andrew Mark. And we thank you that you do it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.